Country superstar Alan Jackson made a fortune singing love songs with words like this: when somebody loves you, there's nothing you can't do. When somebody loves you, it's easy to get through. That sentiment may not be absolutely true, but it's a whole lot better than the old country classic that goes like this: I went back to my fourth wife for the third time and gave her a second chance to make a first-class fool out of me. That actually is a song. I got to tell you that after a lifetime of ministry, I've observed that the whole idea of love makes fools out of a lot of people. And we're obsessed with it, whether we know it or not. Whenever we turn on the radio or television, we're bombarded with love. Everyone defines love their own way. It's all a matter of one's opinion. Some think love is self-sacrificing philanthropy. Others believe it's hormones and romance. But I don't understand, I don't know about you, how one four-letter word can mean so many things to so many people. For instance, we talk about loving God, loving football, loving pizza, receiving love, giving love, making love. At church, we sing about the love of God that's greater than tongue or pen can ever tell. We turn on the radio and we hear songs that describe a selfish and self-centered love. There are even some modern psychologists who tell us that the concept of love is worthless to discuss because it's human emotion and a mere chemical expression from the brain and nobody has any control over it. Well, all of that to say, when you talk about love, you are talking about something that people write, talk, and sing about so much. And I believe that one of the reasons that's true is because there's a hole in the human heart. And we need reassurance and affection in fellowship. Love is the oxygen of the soul, and we have to have it. The first thing that an infant needs at birth is to be held and hugged by a loving parent. And the presence of love brings a lifetime of blessing. You should not be surprised to learn that the Bible has a lot to say about love. In the New International Version of the Scripture, the word love occurs 744 times. Christians ought to be just as obsessed with God's brand of love as the world has become obsessed with society's concept of love. Because from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, the story of the Bible is the story of God's unconditional and unrelentless love for mankind. And that's why as we begin to talk about a life beyond amazing, we start at the top of the list. Because love is at the top of every list. Without that, you have nothing. And it's worthless to talk about the rest of the list if you don't talk about the one that is at the top of the list. This love that appears at the top of almost every list in the Bible is not just God's love for us, as important as that is. It's also our love for one another. And when you look at the fruit of the Spirit, which is the outline for this message, you know that love is at the top of the list. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Christopher Wright, in his book on the fruit of the Spirit, puts it this way. He says, the first fruit of the Spirit is not so much our love for God, but our love for one another as Christians across all of our differences and barriers. And Paul is talking about not just sentimental feelings of being nice, but real practical proof that we love and accept one another in down-to-earth caring and providing and helping and encouraging and supporting one another, even when it costs a lot or hurts a lot to do it. Love in action, love that dissolves division, love that brings together people who would otherwise hate, hurt, and want to even kill one another. That's the kind of love God talks about and the kind of love He wants us to have for each other. When we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, the very love of God is poured into our hearts. Did you know that? The Bible tells us that He pours His love into our hearts by His Holy Spirit. And that love grows within us just like grapes grow on a vine. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. And this love isn't just a sensation. It's not just a warm feeling around here in your body. This love wears work gloves and handles the everyday nuts and bolts of life. It's very practical. It hugs the lonely. It feeds the hungry. It tends the sick. It comforts the sorrowful. And it puts up with the insufferable. It's kind and long-suffering. It's pure and perceptive and positive in its outlook. It is truly one of the foundations of a life beyond amazing. And here's the interesting thing about it, folks. Until Jesus came to this earth, nobody ever had experienced that kind of love. This kind of love was unknown. This new kind of love, which became known as agape, say that with me, agape. That's a Greek word for love, but it was a new word coined to describe the kind of love Jesus brought to this earth. The world's concept of love before that was very self-centered. It was love that demanded something in return. It was love for what you could get out of love. But when God sent His Son as a love gift to this world, His special other-centered love was put on display in Jesus Christ for all of us to watch. And they call that love agape. That's the word in John 3:16, for God so agape the world. At the heart of agape is sacrifice. It is not the spontaneous, impulsive love that we see pictured in our movies and on television. It is the reasoning, esteeming, and choosing kind of love. The love that the world knows is called eros love. It's the word from which we get the word erotic. It dominated the pagan cultures of Jesus' day. And then Jesus came, and unconditional love was almost unheard of. Because agape love is the highest form of love, the love everyone wants to receive, but so very few seem ready to give because there's a sacrifice involved in that kind of love. Agape love is the power that moves us to respond to someone's needs with no expectation in return. We love people with agape love, and we don't sit around wondering if they're going to say thank you. We don't sit around wondering if they're going to return the grace. If you want to read a full explanation of this kind of love, go home today and get a modern paraphrase. Find 1 Corinthians 13 in your New Testament and read it. The Apostle Paul penned the greatest description of love in all of world literature. His words are precise and focused and very practical, and nothing says love better than 1 Corinthians 13. And no one who wants to know how to love better should ever omit that from their daily devotional reading. Anyone who wants to know how to love better should read 1 Corinthians 13. So in this particular moment, in this series of A Life Beyond Amazing, we'll not be talking so much about God's love for us, as important as that is. We'll see it as the backdrop for our love for each other. Here's a great scripture to help us keep focused on our task today. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. I'm going to put it up on the screen. I want you to read it out loud with me. Can we do that together? Here we go. Imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, because you are His dear children. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and offered Himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. So here we have this teaching from the Scripture that as God has loved us, we are to love one another. Now let me tell you something that will surprise some of you. Love is not an option. Love is a command. The command of love is everywhere on display in the New Testament, and I find many believers are quite shocked at this because they've bought into the idea that you can't command love. Love is something that's going to kind of overtake you. We talk about it this way. We fell in love. Like you're walking down the street and you fall into it, you know? Like something happens to you. You didn't have anything to do with it. You don't know anything about it. What happened to you? Oh, I just fell in love. Well, the Bible tells us that we are responsible to love one another. And I'm going to read these scriptures, and I want you to notice how often the word command or commandment shows up. The command to love. Here's what the scripture says. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. John 15:17. These things I command, that you love one another. 1 John 3:23. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son of God and love one another just as He gave us commandment. Now here's the question that you and I have to answer. Is it possible for us to obey that commandment? Can love be commanded? Can we love each other as he has loved us? And based on the evidence that you observed today, you would have to see that most people have taken that option off the table. No, love is not something they take as a responsibility, but something they get to do if it so happens to be right for them. I hear guys all the time, earlier when I was doing a lot more counseling than I do now, guys would say, well, Pastor Jeremiah, I just got to tell you, I don't love her anymore. Like, they have an option not to love her anymore. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives. What part of that don't we get? Well, what if I don't feel like it? That has anything to do with it. Love her anyway. Because love isn't a feeling. Love is an action. Love is a response. Love is a verb. Love is what we do more than what we feel. The feelings come after the action. In the New Testament book of Revelation, when the Ephesian church had lost its first love, what is it that God told them to do? Go back and do the first works. He didn't say, go back and sit around and see if the feeling comes back. He said, go back and do the first works. In fact, in the New Testament scriptures, listen to this, we are commanded 55 different times to love. And all of these commands are given to us in different contexts, in different settings. They affect us as parents. They affect us as children. They affect us as individuals. These commands affect us as members of the local church. Even the New Testament holds out for us what seems to be impossible, that we should love our enemies. And Jesus Christ apparently thought that was important enough to leave us with a vivid illustration as he hung on the cross and forgave the people that put him there. Of those 55 commands to love, 21 of them are commands for us to love one another. God commands the impossible. And then he gives us his ability to accomplish this love. So how do we cultivate this love in our lives? How do we cultivate this command? As with all the character traits we are studying in this series, let me tell you, we are responsible for developing God's gift to us of love. Remember now, God pours out his love to us when we're saved. He gives us this deposit of love. But he doesn't give that to us just so that it can sit there and not be responded to by us. We're to take that love and take it to the next level. We are to say, this is God's gift to me, and I'm going to take this and give a gift back to him out of what he's given to me. Paul summarized the words of 1 Corinthians 13 in this statement at the end of the love chapter. You know it well. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now that seems like that's the end of the discussion of love. But unfortunately, there is a chapter division between 13 and 14, which I think shouldn't be there. It's arbitrary. By the way, the chapter divisions in the Bible are not inspired. They were put there by people who wanted to make the Bible easier for us to read. So, you hear the summary statement of what love is at the end of chapter 13. Do you know what the first verse of chapter 14 says? It says, pursue love. Here is what love looks like. The love that God has given to you. Accept it, rejoice in it, be thankful for it. Now pursue it. In other words, take control of your own life and begin to ask God to help you learn how to love better. That's what I want in my life. And here we have this prime example of that seeming paradox that stands at the center of all of these traits. The fruit is always a gift, but it is still something that requires hard work on our behalf. So that brings us to how we do this. How do I become a more loving person? I've been commanded to love. I hear people say this, I just wasn't born with much love. Or I'm just not a loving person. Like, once you say that, you're off the hook. No, you just admitted where you are, but you're really on the hook now. Nobody has a right to say, well, I know we're supposed to do this, but I just wasn't born that way. I know some of you weren't born with a loving attitude, but that doesn't mean you aren't responsible to love. So since love is both a gift and a task, here's the question that challenges us in every one of these discussions. How can we become more loving people? I'm a Christian. I know God. I know that he poured his love into my heart. I'm confident that God loves me. John 3:16 is something I know well. But do you know 1 John 3:16? We all know John 3:16. Do you know what 1 John 3:16 looks like? The 3:16s are kind of there for us to remember. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's 1 John 3:16. And 1 John 4:11 and 12 is similar, because if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So let me just lay this principle out so that we can all grab hold of it. One of the ways you learn how to love one another is by learning how much God loved you in the first place. Because if we're supposed to love one another as God has loved us, then we need to learn more about how God has loved us so that we can pattern that in our love for one another. Because God loved us, we are to love one another. October 22nd, 2007, the first Medal of Honor was awarded for combat in Afghanistan. It was presented to the family of Lieutenant Michael Murphy, a Navy SEAL who gave his life to make a radio call for help for his team. Murphy and three other SEALs were sent on a mission in June of 2005 into the rugged 10,000-foot Afghan mountains, searching for a known terrorist, and they apparently were spotted by local tribesmen who reported them to the Taliban. And Murphy's team was trapped by 50 enemy troops who surrounded them on three sides, forced them into a ravine, and all four men began to sustain wounds and were out of ammunition. "We were hurting," said the team's sole survivor, Petty Officer Second Class Marcus Luttrell. "We were out of ammo and it was bad. It was real bad." But Murphy moved from man to man to keep his team together, though he had to expose himself to enemy fire to do it. Then, because the mountainous terrain blocked communications, he had to move into the open area and call for help. Despite incoming fire, he calmly provided his unit's location and information about opposing force. While making the call, he took two rounds in the back and dropped the handset. But he managed to retrieve it and complete the call, even telling the person at the other end, "Thank you," while he was in this wounded condition. His dad, speaking to reporters after his son had been killed in action, said, "Here is a man who'd been shot in the stomach. He'd been fighting with this wound. Then he gets shot in the back, and then he still has the presence of mind to say thank you." Petty Officer Luttrell survived the firestorm because he was blasted over the ridge by a rocket-propelled grenade, knocked unconscious, and rescued by local villagers who refused to turn him over to the Taliban. He was later transported to a Marine outpost, and he owed his life to Lieutenant Murphy. I can't imagine the love, respect, and gratitude that he feels today for his fallen companion. To know that a buddy willingly and without hesitation exposed himself to enemy fire to save him, that must be a lifelong appreciation. Not many of us will ever see that kind of courage or love in our own personal lives, because it doesn't happen that often. The me generation has turned into this all about me generation. And if we're not careful, even in our churches, we become consumer centers where everyone wants his or her own style of worship or set of programs. But the Bible says this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's only one symbol that I think is greater than the Medal of Honor, and that's the cross of Calvary. And I think it would help us if we used our imagination once in a while just to consider how similar our plight was to that of Murphy's team, trapped by the enemy, outnumbered, wounded, and hopeless. And yet one man stood up and stretched out his arms and saved us. There's something about that picture that moves us. And I think it's no accident that Jesus died with outstretched arms. It was his way of embracing the whole world and reaching out for you and me. Several years back, Don and I went to London. And I wanted to go and visit some of the churches because I've always been interested in the architecture of Christopher Wren. Christopher Wren was the designer of many of the cathedrals in Europe, and especially in London. We kind of finished up our little tour in St. Paul's Cathedral, and I saw a statue in the annex that I've never forgotten. It was a huge portrayal of Jesus Christ twisting in anguish on the cross, intense pain on his face and blood dripping down his body, and underneath was a plaque that read, "This is how God loved the world. He loved the world through his sacrificial death for us. Now, we have to take that information and import it into our relationships with each other, because that's what the Bible says. Because he has loved us in such a way, we are called to love others that way. So one of the ways we learn how to love one another is by learning to appreciate God's love for us more, seeing all of the self-sacrificing part of that relationship, and then realizing God has given us that love, and he's stored it in a reservoir around our heart. And it's out of that reservoir of God's love to us that we love other people. As God has loved us, now we can love others. So the first thing we should do if we're trying to become more loving people, which all of us should have as a certain part of our agenda, is we should understand the importance of God's love for us, because that's the model that God has given us for our love for others. The second thing we need to do is pursue genuine love. I never realized this until I was studying this in these recent days. The Bible has a lot to say about love that's not real. Postured love. Many, many verses talk about that. Romans 12:9 says, "Let your love be without hypocrisy." Do you know how good we have all become at posturing? Oh, you say, "Pastor, I don't do that." Well, let me ask you this. When you came to church today, somebody said, "How are you doing?" And I promise you, you said, "Fine." You might be hurting like crazy, but you said, "Fine." Why? That's the Christian thing to say. When somebody asks you how you are, we don't say how we are. We say, "We're fine." Or, "We're blessed." Which may be true to some extent, but you see, we learn how to make believe that we're loving when we're not. That's why it says in the scripture, to be sure that your love is sincere. Don't play at it. Don't act like it. Make sure it's down deep in your heart. Ray Ortland, a pastor who I have known over the years, said that the beautiful one another commands of the New Testament are famous, but it's striking to notice the one another's that aren't on the list. For instance, sanctify one another. That's not there. Humble one another. That's not there. Scrutinize one another, pressure one another, embarrass one another, corner one another, interrupt one another, defeat one another, sacrifice one another, shame one another, marginalize one another, exclude one another, judge one another, run one another's lives, and confess one another's sins. That isn't in the Bible. No matter how much you may be practicing it in your life. You see, our relationship with one another reveals to us what we really believe as opposed to what we think we believe. We're giving it away if we don't love one another. In fact, did you know that in John 13:35 it says, "By this the whole world will know whether or not we are Christians if we love one another." You expect that to say, "By this the whole world will know we're Christians if we come to church, or if we pray, or if we give to the offering." It doesn't say any of that. It says, "By this shall everyone know that you and I are a Christian, by how we love one another." That's the badge of our discipleship. And it's no wonder that the watching world looks sometimes at the church, which seems to be more about fighting and griping and complaining and all of that, and they don't want any part of it because it doesn't seem genuine. It doesn't seem real. This was very much of a problem in the New Testament. There are several verses that talk about it. Here's the third thing I want to share with you, and I just give you this principle. Pray for greater love. If you don't feel like you're really as loving as you ought to be, ask God to help you. Pray to God for greater love. In all the writings of the Apostle Paul to the churches that he founded, he always or almost always includes a prayer. Have you ever read those prayers? He doesn't pray for greater attendance, greater offering, greater influence, or anything. He prays for a lot of things we don't ever pray for. When he wrote to the Philippians in the first chapter, here's what he said, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment." Almighty God wants us not to just take the love that he gives us, but he wants us to grow it And he wants it to abound. If you read his letter to the Ephesians, there's a whole long paragraph in that letter about the Ephesians coming to know the length and the breadth and the depth and all of the different parts of God's love. God wants us to be loving people, and he doesn't mind if we come and ask him to help us. And if you have somebody in your life who's not very loving toward you and others, you might want to pray for them that God would give them some more love too. Then don't be afraid to risk. That's number four. If you want to grow in your love for others, don't think it's a safe way to go. How many of you know it's never safe to love anybody because they can hurt you? We've often said in our discussions at home that sometimes the people you help the most are the ones who hurt you the worst. Isn't that something? But that's one of the things you have to guard against. You cannot stop loving simply because you're afraid that if you love, you'll be hurt. Maybe you've gone through a relationship and it just ended up so bad and you've said in your heart, I'm never getting involved with anybody else again. This was so awful. Let me read to you what C.S. Lewis said about this. He said, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. You got to be willing to risk. And then here's the last one and we're done. Practice love every day. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, the scripture says, and walk in love. How many of you know walking is one step at a time? Just as we learn to walk one step at a time, we learn to love, one loving act at a time. 1 Corinthians 16:14 says, let everything you do be done with love. And we think that if we're going to be better at loving, we have to come up with some big project and we're going to go and we're going to show everybody how much. Well, look at what we did. We think giving to our Lord is like taking $1,000 bill and putting it on the table. Here's my life, Lord. Here's my love. I'm giving you everything. But the reality for most of us is that God sends us to the bank, tells us to cash in the $1,000 bill for quarters. And then we go through life putting out 25 cents here and 50 cents there. Listen to the neighbor's kid troubles instead of saying, get lost. Go to a committee meeting, give a cup of water to a shaky old man in a nursing home. Usually, giving our life to Christ is not glorious. And loving isn't learned in big chunks. Loving is learned in all those little acts of love, some of which you've already done today. 25 cents at a time, showing the world what it means to love. So here's the essence of the message. Find out how much God loves you and take that love and be a distributor. Take that love and love others. Every time you think, I don't know if I can love that person, stop for a moment and remember how much God loved you. What he not only saved you from in the past, but what he might have saved you from in the future. Remember, the Bible says God loved us when we were without any reason to be loved, sinful, rebellious, not looking for love. God reached out to us. That's the quality of love he wants us to develop as believers. And when we do, I want to tell you, if you've ever experienced even a little bit of this, it's an amazing life. To love others is the greatest reward you will ever get in your life. We only can love God's people as we understand how God has loved us. Gwan Garrison grew up in a family where witchcraft and the occult were thrust upon him as a young child. A friend taught him how to cast spells and discern the future and wield power over others. One day, Garrison found a ticket on his desk to a drama called The Greatest Story Ever Told. He didn't know what it was. He wasn't even sure what it was about, but he said he would go. And he was shocked when he pulled into the parking lot, and the place where this was being held was a local church. And he realized it was a passion play. Nevertheless, he'd made a promise, so he went in and he sat on the back pew thinking he could make a quick getaway if he wanted to. But the play was excellent, and he sat riveted. Suddenly, the character of Jesus was dragged down the aisle right beside Garrison and out of the room to be scourged, and the sound of which filled the auditorium. Every time the whip struck the back of Jesus, Garrison felt a sharp pain in his chest that moved down his arm. Suddenly, the doors swung open, and Jesus stood there wearing a crown of thorns. He took three steps and fell in the aisle right in front of Garrison's pew. And he looked up into Garrison's eyes with blood dripping down his forehead and said to him, "I did this for you." Goosebumps ran up and down his spine. Garrison later testified, "I didn't know how to respond. He was talking to me like he'd known me forever." Later, after the scenes of crucifixion and resurrection, the pastor walked to the stage and said, "If you're hurting in your heart tonight, I want to pray for you. Please raise your hand." And with pain running down from his heart through his arm, Garrison didn't hesitate. He said, "I don't remember how I got to the altar when the invitation was given. I just remember kneeling with the pastor. And after a moment, he looked at me and he said, 'I have never felt the presence of evil like I feel in you tonight. I sense you are completely under the control of Satan. If you want to be set free from the pain you're feeling, Jesus can set you free.'" And that night, Garrison prayed to let Jesus Christ come into his heart with all of his love and forgiveness. And that pain immediately left. And returning home, he destroyed his paraphernalia. Today, he is a preacher of the love of God in a church in Bettstown, Georgia. And I want to ask you, can you visualize the love of Jesus like that? As though he's looking into your eyes as he did in that play and saying to you, "I did this all for you." When you get to that place, you will never, ever again have a problem loving other people. Because when you know how much God loves you and the reservoir of love that he pours into your heart, when you get that, there will never be anything anybody can do that you will not be able to respond to with love, because you love one another as God has loved you.